of getting to know the Lord's church. And so this lesson today really follows along with what we have already studied in these other lessons. So if you're here for the first time, you're jumping in the middle of a series here, and each lesson kind of builds upon another, but I'll try to recap really briefly what we have discussed in previous lessons is that the Lord's church is used in a couple of different ways in the Scripture. It's used as a local body of Christ, like we have at Elliottsville. It's also used in a universal sense. And the universal church is simply those that are called out. That's what the word ecclesia means. We're called out from the world into the church. And there is no earthly organization of the church universal. There's no headquarters of the church universal. And so there's nothing, in fact, other than the local churches that we see in the New Testament as far as the organization on the earth. So that led us into a discussion of denominationalism, because certainly there are denominational groups that affiliate themselves with one another, and there may be an earthly organization or national organization or regional organization of groups of churches. And that's not something that you find in the Scriptures. Christ's body is not divided for us, and we know that that's, as we saw in our lessons, that's not a concept that we find in the Scriptures. But however, sometimes we do have denominational thinking among ourselves. Sometimes we do speak denominationally, even perhaps we don't mean to do that. And so this morning we want to follow up the lesson we had 2 weeks ago, and that was how to speak undenominationally. And today the subject is acting undenominationally. And then after this we'll get on to more subject about what is the work of the church. So our language needs to change as we speak about the Lord's church undenominationally. The religious world teaches that the Lord's body is made up of denominations and congregations, and that's not scriptural. But recently I heard a preacher on television, and this is not unique, speaking about how there ought to be no divisions in the Lord's body and that all the denominations ought to focus on the enemy. And so he's contradicted himself, how there ought to be no divisions in the body and all the denominations ought to get together. Well, denomination is a division, a man-made division. He failed to understand that the Lord's body cannot be divided, because what it is it's made up of saved individuals. And the Lord is the one that keeps track of that. It's a perfect membership, because He knows who should be there and who should not. It's made up of saved individuals. The universal church, the Lord's body, is not made up of congregations. It's made up of individuals. And so when you think about this in the terminology that the world uses, a denomination is an alliance of, or a coalition or a collection of congregations. So it's really evident that most religious groups today are denominations. But we also know that there are some that say that they are undenominational, that maybe speak as a denomination or think as a denomination. So we want to talk about that in regard to ourselves this morning, make sure that we understand this concept. So we can sometimes act denominational, and that can come when we desire to align ourselves with others that are outside of this local work. One of the things that you see from time to time is that, well, if you're visiting somewhere and you ask a fellow Christian, what time do you guys meet? And they'll say scriptural time. And so what do they mean by that? They're joking. What they mean is, in the South, if you're in Central Time, that's 7 o'clock, and if you're on Eastern Time, it's 7:30, and those are scriptural times. You find that in the book of First Opinions, chapter 1. No, that's not in the Scriptures, and so one of the recent pushes that you see among Christians is that we all have the same name, we all meet at the same time, and so that way, whenever we're traveling, we all know when others are meeting. We all have the same types of buildings, and so that all may sound good on the outside, but really, what do you say? So we need to act like a denomination. We all need to be the same. We need to have each congregation be the same. So we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about the words that we use when we say us or we. When somebody says that we all need to have the same name, well, who's the we? We've talked about what the local church is and that there's no organization outside the local church. So when we're talking about others outside of this group and we say we all need to be the same, well, who is the we? Is that the denomination that we're not supposed to have? So we and us is a reference to a coalition of congregations that call themselves Churches of Christ. That's what is usually meant by that. And so churches that claim to be undenominational many times are denominational in their thinking and the way that they speak. And so, you know, we've pointed this out before that kind of concept is not scriptural. In fact, many years ago, not so many years ago, I looked that there's a couple of series in Truth Magazine, an article titled, Where Are We Going? Or Where We Are and Where Are We Going? Well, who is the we? That was the question that came up by people that read the article. Well, you know, who is this we in this title? Well, this is a magazine that's going out to the Brotherhood, and we'll say more about that in just a minute. But, you know, the intention of that article was this is directed to all the churches of Christ in the unofficial Church of Christ denomination, that this is where we are and where we are going. And so if you are not going in the right place, then you're not in fellowship. So if we are referring to the local church, you know, there, you know, that's fine. We're looking at issues and problems we may be facing. But if this we here is referring to the collection of congregations calling themselves churches of Christ, then you're really straying away from the truth of God's word. That kind of alliance, whether it's official or unofficial, is denominational thinking. And sometimes people use this kind of language. So, you know, what purpose would there be for local congregations who call themselves Churches of Christ to have the same name, the same meeting times, the same order of worship, and so forth? Maybe it's an attempt to identify who in this coalition is a true church or not. In fact, if you try to change meeting times, that causes people to raise their eyebrows. Or perhaps if you've been in another area and the meeting times are quite different than what you're used to, you start to wonder, well, what is wrong with this place? I need to be suspicious of these people. You know, their building has a steeple. And so we see things and think things because of what they're doing is different than what we're used to. They have three services in the morning instead of a service in the morning and at night. And they meet on Thursday night instead of Wednesday night. And so there are things that we look, what are they doing? Well, they're operating outside of our tradition. They're operating outside of the norm. They're operating in a way that's not consistent with the Church of Christ denomination. And I know we say that we're undenominational, and what I'm trying to say kind of sarcastically is that we have this mindset that we're a denomination even though we say we're undenominational. And so I know this is a challenging lesson, and it could be that because I preach and I have a lot of contact with other preachers that I see this attitude maybe more than some of you do. But we have to be careful of having this kind of attitude that, you know, we know that some churches have Church of Christ on their sign, but we know that they are involved in some things that are false. And so, you know, putting a name on a sign does not end confusion. You know, there's more investigation that needs to be done before you align yourself. Let's say that you move to another area. Oh, well, there's a church that says Church of Christ. Then that's where I'm going to go. It's the one that's closest to my house. And so that's my number one criteria, is that they're close by and it has Church of Christ on the sign. And look, they put a little C in the word church, so they understand that they shouldn't capitalize that. And so because if they have a big C, that means they think they're a denomination. And so there, you see how shallow and denominational our thinking can be. Another thing that you might see from time to time is that there are churches that think they can determine whether or not they can fellowship another congregation or withdraw from another congregation. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody here say that, but I have heard that in the past. We may not use those exact terms, but we may determine that, you know, there's other churches in the area that I would not worship with because of this and that, so I'm going to withdraw myself from that group. Is that a scriptural concept? Well, if we're supposed to have the same name and the same times and the same orders of worship, and, you know, are we going to fellowship other churches that don't have those same names or those same times? Do we see anywhere in the New Testament where one local church withholds fellowship or grants fellowship to another local church? Because if you keep looking, you won't find it. It's not in the Scriptures. Fellowship is a word that's often misused. Fellowship does not mean I'm going over to your house to eat, and that whenever we eat together, we're having fellowship with one another. It could be that eating can be defined as fellowship because it's joint participation. Maybe if I'm eating off of your plate, it's joint participation. But that's what fellowship means, is joint participation. So we do have fellowship with one another. It's not an act of some activity. So one local church is not described in the Scriptures as having fellowship or not having fellowship with another church. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've mentioned this before, there are seven churches in Asia that are mentioned, and they all had various issues. Some were faithful, some were not. And there were two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that did not have any condemnation. And so they were doing well in their working for Jesus. So why didn't these two churches withdraw fellowship from the other five churches that are mentioned? Because they're all in the same area. And so, you know, the answer is obvious that there's no authority for that, to a church, a congregation, to withdraw fellowship from another. But unfortunately, you know, many churches today haven't learned that lesson, because churches sometimes will, quote, withdraw from another church in the same town because of something that church has done. And, you know, that's a violation of church autonomy. One church is making a decision or a ruling about another church. You don't ever see that in the Scripture. That's really a purely denominational way of thinking. Also, I want to bring up this point that maybe you've never considered this word before, shibboleth. Remember the word shibboleth? In Judges chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And the Gileadites captured the lords of Jordan against the Ephraimites, and when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say, Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. In that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." So what we see here is that the men of Gilead would make the Ephraimites say Shibboleth to know they were from Ephraim or not, because they couldn't pronounce the word correctly. So what does this have to do with denominationalism? Well, you know, we claim to be undenominational, but yet while denying a denomination exists, we sometimes inadvertently create one, because we want to go around and check to see if we say things right or do things the exact same way. And if somebody does not say things the way we say it, or if they do not do things the way that we do it, then we're going to mark them or we're going to condemn them. Let's, for example, I can remember discussions before about the term gospel meeting. And when we have a gospel meeting, we have to call it a gospel meeting, right? Because that's scriptural And I guess, is there a passage for gospel meeting? I've seen another church call it a revival, and another church called it a lectureship, and another called it a series, and another called it a marriage conference. And I remember years ago there was a church that had a marriage conference here in Birmingham, and it was scandalous because they did not call it a gospel meeting. So they were not lining up the way they referred to their gospel meeting. They were doing a series on marriage. And so they called it a marriage conference. It's people getting together and studying the Bible is what it is. But you see what I'm saying here? We have in our mind that we've got to call it historically a gospel meeting because that's what's always been. We have to say Shibboleth, and they said Sibboleth. So that's bad. So you see how this is, you know, denominational thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul tells the Christians in Corinth that they need to be of the same mind. This does not mean that everybody needs to get in line everywhere and call a gospel meeting. But he doesn't want divisions in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and same judgment. So Paul wants there to be unity. And remember, who is he talking to? He's talking to a church, a local congregation in Corinth. He wants the members of those in that congregation to be of the same mind. He's not addressing a big group of congregation. I want every Church of Christ that I've ever written a letter to, I want you all to do everything the same. That's not what he's saying. Of course, there are things that are basic that we do need to address, and I'm not talking about those, but I'm talking about things that are matters of opinion or tradition, man-made tradition. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul again tells them that he wants them to be of the same mind. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so, how do we accomplish that? How can we be of the same mind? Should I go around as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, go around the country making sure that all congregations are speaking the same thing and having the same mind? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Let me read you something that was posted on Facebook this past week by a preacher up north. And he said, it is an absolute shame that for most churches, the weekly free will offering is primarily spent on the mortgage and maintenance of a structure that allows them to huddle together away from the world they were told to go into. Correct me if I'm wrong. And so, what do you think about that? You know, on the surface, you know, there were a lot of people, yes, amen, you are so correct. And there's a couple of other responses I want to read to you. One person said that we don't have a mortgage and we spend very little on building upkeep. We don't hoard money and what we spend, we spend what we have on evangelism. I don't know how you can make a blanket statement for most churches. I have no idea what other congregations are doing, and it's really none of my business if we are autonomous like we profess to be. And having a mortgage is not equal to being weak in evangelism. I wrote that. Brent Moody, who was visited with us this past week, he said, also, per Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14, the assembly is about edifying the body, not evangelism. It is supposed to be where saints huddle together. They are equipped during the assembly for the work of ministry. If a visitor happens in, they should be moved by God's presence there. That's what Paul taught the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians when they're talking about spiritual gifts. He says that is the language of the Scripture. Modern focus on the assembly as evangelism is a modern addition. And so you, the first thing I read to you, that sounded real righteous on the surface, didn't it? That we don't need the building to huddle together, you know, with those of like-minded faith. We need, and so you see that doesn't, that paints the picture. Number one is he's concerned about what everybody else is doing. He should be focused on what the congregation that he is preaching for is doing, and that they're doing the work that they ought to do instead of being worried about whatever every other church in the United States is doing. And so you see how this is a preacher of a Church of Christ that claims to be autonomous, yet he is denominational in his thinking. And, you know, I've been denominational in my thinking too, because we tend to focus on things nationally or globally instead of thinking about them in scriptural ways. The Bible tells us how we are to accomplish unity. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, which was read earlier, we read about how we're to have the same mind and how we are built up in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And when we are unified, we are doing that because we align ourselves with Christ, you know, not with, you know, the shibboleth of men. You know, when we're all obedient to the Word of God, then we'll have the same mind and the same spirit, and we'll have unity. But you see how men sometimes have an idea of what it is that makes them unified, that we all have to say the same thing, we have to meet at the same times, and we have to call a gospel meeting a gospel meeting. Another thing that you see from time to time in regard to denominationalism or a denominational mindset is this idea that we've got to keep the church pure. And we do need to keep the local body of Christ pure. Because, number one, we saw last time that God's going to keep the church universal pure. There's nobody going to be in the universal church that doesn't belong there. So there's nothing that we need to do to help God keep the church pure, because everybody that is in that, God knows who they are and that they should be there. So, Christ is going to protect that church. So what we are left with working with is to keep the local church where we are worshiping pure. And that's the example that we see in 1 Corinthians 5, which we've mentioned before, where there was a fornicator in the midst and they needed to take care of that situation. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They did not want that, Paul did not want that situation to get out of hand. What was amiss there needed to be corrected. You don't want one person's rebellion to cause others to fall. And that charge is to that congregation and to no one else. So, was it the job of the church in Smyrna to keep Ephesus pure? No. Was it the work of the church in Philadelphia to keep the church in Laodicea pure? No. Is it Elliottsville's job to keep Vestavia pure? Is it Vestavia's job to keep Elliottsville pure? Is it? No. What we see here in these examples is that churches, Christians, were encouraged not to tolerate false teaching that was taking place. And in fact, in those that are mentioned in Revelation, they were told to beware of the false teachers, but they were not ever told to take care of the other churches' problems. And when we get involved in that, that's denominationalism. And so when people speak of keeping the church pure and they're speaking outside of their own congregation, then that's a mistake. Also, do we have a creed? We do not have a creed. We don't have a separate book other than the book of God's Word. So, you know, one of the easiest ways that you can bring about a denomination is through the use of a written creed or an unwritten creed. A creed is defined as a brief statement of religious belief, a specific statement of this kind accepted as authoritative by a church, a statement of belief, principles, or opinions on any subject. So there are a couple of problems with creeds that are pretty obvious. A creed removes our dependence on God, upon the Word of God. It places it upon something else. It places it upon something that a man has written. So a creed can take place of the authority of God. Even if all the principles in the creed are found in the scriptures, it really, the effect is that it takes the authority away from the Word of God and places it on some other document. And so that's dangerous and unscriptural. Another problem created by creeds is that creeds have created denominations. What other purpose is there for a creed except that it will cause a congregation to follow or to do or say the same thing? You know, this is our creed and this is what we are going to do. But I think it's really important for us to realize that just because we don't have a written creed, people can have creeds in their mind. Something that's unwritten or generally understood. So what about a creed in a, quote, undenominational church? So sometimes we think that this is something that only happens in the religious world, not to us. Several years ago, there was a church that was hiring a preacher, and they decided to come up with 27 questions before supporting the preacher to know if the preacher was sound or not. So there are 27 different questions, and that got kind of widely distributed there for a while until some people said, well, this looks good on the surface. However, what you've done is you've created a creed here. And, you know, that's not something that you need to do. One of the things that's come up in past years is asking people, well, where do you stand on Romans 14? If you're not familiar with Romans 14, you know, we're not going to go deeply into that today except to say Romans 14, Paul is addressing the question of eating meat. And the bottom line is he says that eating meat is a matter of indifference to God, but if people have come out of a background where they think eating of meat is a sin, they do not need to violate their conscience, nor do you need to encourage others to violate their conscience. And so Romans 14 is talking about the matter of eating of meats, which is a matter of indifference to God. And so the question is, you know, what other things can we throw into Romans 14? What other things are a matter of indifference to God? And so that has become a test of fellowship, or that has become a test of whether or not somebody can preach somewhere. What do you think, you know, fits into Romans 14? Well, the eating of meat is what is being talked about there. But seriously, I don't hear it so much recently, but several years ago, this was a big deal. You saw all kinds of articles that were written on the subject of, you know, what belongs in Romans 14. So if Randy says, here's the 10 items that are matters of indifference to God. So I've made Randy's creed, and sometimes those things may be written or spoken with good intentions to try to unite people, but what really needs to unite Christians? Only the Word of God. So the harm of creeds is that you're destroying, you know, the wisdom of God. And we come up with some criteria or some list or some test that's going to determine whether somebody is sound or unsound. We're acting as if God could not do a good enough job in writing something to create unity, and so we have to help him out. And we need to use the Bible to do that. Creeds place a dependence, whether they're written or unwritten, on man instead of God. You know, commentaries have their place in helping us see text in a way we may not have noticed, but we cannot depend on one man's writings or treat man's words as authoritative. We want to just highlight a few things that were written a few years ago. In fact, you know, back in the late 70s, and the title of the article is called The Brotherhood. And he says, I also heard the statement, many of our leaders in the conservative brotherhood are sick or fading out of the picture. Some new leaders are going to have to come in and fill the void. Where in the New Testament do we read of having leaders in the conservative brotherhood? The New Testament church had inspired apostles, but the only authority they had was in relation to what the Holy Spirit told them to say. The New Testament authorizes elders, deacons, evangelists, and teachers, but nowhere does it authorize leaders of the conservative brotherhood. In reality, no such church no such office exists. It only exists in the sectarian minds of some politically minded brethren. So what is being said here is that in a brotherhood newsletter that somebody said, you know, the leaders of the brotherhood are fading away. What is the brotherhood? It's a denominational concept. It's something outside of the local church, because they're not talking about a lack of leadership in a local congregation. What they're talking about is something bigger than that. They're seeing the brotherhood as influential preachers in the world that have influence on other places. One brother said, "We only have big preachers for our meeting," and he's not talking about weight. Several years ago, we had an evangelist hold a meeting that was in great demand to hold meetings. When the subject of pay came up, the elder said, "We have to pay Brother so-and-so more than we normally do because he is a big preacher." And he goes on and says, "We need to get away from this big preacher and big church syndrome. There are some terms that are less than expedient. For example, brotherhood papers, brotherhood colleges, preacher training schools, Church of Christ preachers, Church of Christ colleges. We need to emphasize to the local church of which we are members, the local church is the functional unit that God organized, not the brotherhood." And, you know, I've heard for years the term brotherhood being used, and I know the way that it's meant. It's really used in a denominational concept without having a national denomination, without having a headquarters, without it being official. We have an unofficial denomination if we have these kind of attitudes. So I just want to put these thoughts out there so that we can see what it is that the Scriptures teach us about the organization of the church, and we'll see more about that in the upcoming weeks. But it is very easy to fall into the trap of acting denominationally. There are good intentions many times in doing that, but it paves the way to lawlessness. And many have had good intentions of trying to be of the same mind and same judgment. But all of that is written about being of the same mind and judgment is written to local bodies. It's not the brotherhood that, you know, and papers and preachers that try to have some kind of global influence really are falling prey to having some kind of creed that we're told not to do. So we need to have the same mind of Christ by placing our dependence on Him and His Word, and we can do that without succumbing to the ways of denominationalism. I hope you'll be present for the rest of these, and if you are here visiting today, some of the lessons that we've already done kind of led up to this one, so if you'd like to go back and hear those or have any questions about it, I'd love to answer those, but hopefully this will be useful to us. Main thing is that we need to be part of that universal body of Christ. The Christians that have been added to Christ, those are the ones that are going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Let's live in such a way that heaven can be our home. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calling out to come.
Enter the fold.